Let's turn our attention to the Word of God in Acts, back to Acts chapter 12. I'm reading the first 19 verses of chapter 12 in Acts. And by now you know, dear people, this being the Word of God, we ought to pay careful attention to it. Just the hearing of it, the reading of it, will bless those minds and hearts that have been given eyes with which to perceive and ears with which to hear from their holy God. Our holy God speaks now through his word and to us in Acts chapter 12. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him. It was not that it was true. He didn't know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he was in a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that led unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked the door of the gate, a damsel came to hear, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was so. Then they said, "Well, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning onto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. May God grant grace to our understanding of his word just heard. Lord Jesus, this is a marvelous story, true story, of course, And it has some humor in it as well. With the rotor and the people praying and all that. So we are thankful that you have included it in your word for us to smile at your amazing, amazing mercy and answer to prayer. And so we pray that we would continue to benefit from hearing your word preached upon. And this too we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, among the prophets, I didn't come to this last week, so I just want to mention the prophets who came to Antioch from Jerusalem in those days. One was called Agabus. That's in the few verses prior to this, chapter 12 and the end of verse chapter 11. And he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied that there would be great famine, a dearth, throughout the whole Roman world. And as a matter of fact, says Luke, this actually happened in the reign of Claudius. And we know from other sources that this emperor's reign, A.D. 37 to 41, or no, 41 to 54, I should say. Claudius was reigning in 41 to 54 A.D. It was indeed marked by a succession of bad harvest and serious famine in various parts of the empire, according to F.F. Bruce. Now, the Christians of Antioch took the prophets' warning, revelation, announcement very seriously, for in a time of famine and dearth, Palestine was liable to suffer a great deal because it was very populated and there was a lot of suffering. And so they therefore reflected upon the mother church in Jerusalem and set aside a sum of money to relieve the plight of their brethren there. So the Antiochians wanted to help the people in Jerusalem and Palestine. So there was a relief fund that was set up by individuals, various members of the Antiochian church, and they would set aside a sum of money to relieve them. Various members of this would set aside a fixed sum from their property or their income, and they would contribute to it. Much as Paul later advised the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 16 as well, to set aside some for the Macedonians. Now, when all was ready to send the money to Jerusalem, they appointed Barnabas and Saul and to take it as their representatives. And they determined, they surmised, that such an act of fellowship and kindness and generosity would strengthen the bond between the church in Jerusalem, which is mainly Jewish Christians, and the church in Antioch, which was mainly Gentile Christians. And this would strengthen the fellowship and the bond between them by offering up this fund for them, this relief fund. And Barnabas and Saul took the opportunity afforded by the famine relief visit to have an interview with the leaders in Jerusalem, particularly with Peter, John, and James. And James in particular. And wanted to satisfy that they recognized the apostleship of Paul, the apostles to the Gentiles. Barnabas was also considered an apostle with a small a. He wasn't ordained as an apostle by Jesus or anyone, but they considered him that. And so they wanted to make sure that that was clear, even though they didn't have to confirm their apostolic status. That did not require recognition. But, you know, they just wanted to be clear that you'd be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and Peter, you're the apostle to the Jews, and so on. And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 2. They went to Jerusalem on the occasion by revelation, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. And that comports well with Luke's version of things here in Acts chapter 15. And, of course, there is probably a direct allusion to the primary reason, which he announced in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, that they were telling him that he should care about the poor, which Paul was already mindful to do, and that's why, you know, this offering is taking place. So Paul and Barnabas are going to take that offering. They had intended that to do that. So, the point is that indeed these early believers, along with the apostles themselves, had well in mind to do well, having the means to do so, rather than merely wishing well upon those in need. You know, those who say, "I will pray for you," who do not lift up a finger to help, but say, "We'll pray for you." Those kind of prayers are without legs and they fall to the ground. They're meaningless. If you have the means, of course, we'll pray for you, we'll help you, we'll do whatever we can, reach into my pocket and give you what you need or bring you into safety with me or something. But just to say, "We'll pray for you," like they do on television all the time, "We'll pray for you, we're praying for you," without lifting a finger to help, is meaningless. Herod now, I'm going to Herod, chapter 12, the king. Now this is Herod, we know of three Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Agrippa the First. A grandson. It's a grandson of Herod the Great. You know about him. And he's a grandson of Herod the Great and the Hasmonean princess, Mariana, born in 11 BC. And he was sent by his mother, his Hasmonean mother. We'll talk about that in a minute. What's a Hasmonean? But he was sent to her by her to be brought up in Rome after the execution of his father Aristobulus in 7 BC. At Rome, he grew up on terms of intimate friendship with some members of the imperial family, especially with Gaius, the grandnephew of the Emperor Tiberius. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. When Gaius succeeded Tiberius as emperor in AD 37, he bestowed upon Agrippa, the former tetrates of Philip, and Lysanias. Mm-hmm. And again, that's mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And he was also bestowed with the title king. Okay, Gaius gave him the title king. King Herod Agrippa. 2 years later, Agrippa's kingdom was augmented by the addition of Galilee and the former territory of his uncle Herod Antipas. Or Antipas, whom Gaius deposed from the rule and sent into exile. This is just all the history that's behind it. When Claudius was made emperor in AD 41, after the assassination of Gaius, he further increased Agrippa's realm by the addition of Judea, which since AD 6 had been administrated by the emperor's procurator, not Pilate, but someone like Pilate. Agrippa was more popular with the Jews, but just to let you know that, there was three Agrippas. There was Herod the Great, which we all know, right? Because he was the one that killed all the babies. We know him from the Christmas story. There was Herod Antipas. He was the one who beheaded John and mocked Jesus later on. And now there's Herod the Great. Agrippa. Herod the Great is the most famous of the Herod to us because of Christmas, the Christmas story. But Herod Agrippa was the most powerful of all the Herods. He had all this kingdom stuff given to him through these emperors. So, Herod became very popular with the Jews than the other Herods, largely because of his descent from the Hasmonean royal family. Now, what's Hasmoneans? Well, the Hasmoneans became, the Hasmonean kingdom or dynasty arose during the Maccabean period when there was a rebellion and they got back Judah. The Jews got back Judah. And they were called the Hasmonean dynasty back in 141 BC. So Herod had a Jewish mother. Herod Agrippa had a Jewish mother. And you know about the other Herods I just told you about. So Herod Agrippa set himself up, and he was very, very persistent to set himself up to win and retain goodwill with the Jews. He wanted to retain some goodwill with the Jews, Agrippa did. And how did he do this? Well, the Mishnah relates how he read the law of the kingdom, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. This is Herod Agrippa now. He wants to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He wants to be popular. So as he read the words of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, particularly verse 15, he wept. He cried as he read verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, which says, "Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. Because the Herods were all Edomites, right? They weren't Jews, they were Edomites. But this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, had a Jewish mother from the Hasmonean dynasty. And so what the people said was, be not dismayed, be not dismayed. You are indeed our brother, because he had a Jewish mother, and that made him a Jew. So he went on to ingratiate himself with the Jews by executing the apostle James, you know, brother of John, son of Zebedee. James becoming the first apostle who was martyred. James was the two brothers, James and John, right? James is the first martyred apostle. John is the last one who dies in banishment. And so fulfilling the words which Jesus told them in the Gospel of Mark, when they asked to sit on his right hand and on his left hand when he came into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say to them, to James and to John, who wanted these positions in the kingdom of heaven? He said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 38-39, "You know not what you ask." Jesus said to James and John, "You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of?" Talking about his crucifixion. "Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Then he said to them, James and John said to Jesus, "We can." And Jesus said to them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. Speaking of their martyrdom, James was martyred. Later on, John, the last apostle, lived to a ripe old age in banishment and died that way. So fulfilling the promise of Jesus to these apostles. So he went on Herod Agrippa went on to kill James, and that pleased the Jews. And so he went on, and he says, well, man, that's going to be wonderful. I'm going to get someone else to kill. Now, tradition, by the way, tells us that when James was executed, and he was executed by beheading, he was beheaded, his guard was so impressed by the faith, by his faith and his testimony at his beheadment, if you will, that at the time of the execution of James, the guard professed faith in Jesus and was summarily executed right after James. Now Agrippa, seeing that the death of James pleased the murderous Jews to the lowest point of hell, he decides to go for the big fish, the leader of the Christian pack. He decides to go for Peter, but he has to toss him in prison because it was the celebration of the Passover, and Jewish tradition does not allow for execution during the Paschal feast. So Herod had to put him in prison and wait to execute Peter. So to keep him secure in prison, Agrippa sends four groups of soldiers to watch, because there were four watches during the day. Four groups of the 16 Roman soldiers to guard this apostle. Two of them were on either side of Peter, chained. Peter's one hand was chained to the hand of the one guard, and his other hand and arm were chained to the hand and arm of the other guard. And meanwhile, the outer gates were guarded by separate Roman soldiers. So there was a tight ship here. There was no way that they could rescue him, that he was going to escape. And in the meantime, while Peter is locked away tightly in the prison, constant prayer was being offered up on his behalf. Dear people, I want to ask you something. Do you believe God hears every prayer that you pray? Every word that you say, he's listening. Do you believe that? And I think you do, right? Correct? Now, I want to ask you another question. Do you believe that if he does not answer your prayer exactly as you ask it, because I've asked for 10 new families in this church, and he hasn't done it. Do you believe that if he doesn't exactly do what you ask him to do, that you lack faith, and that's why he doesn't do it? And I think you could say no. We don't believe that. For as you know, there are many Christians who are taught just that, that God wants all his children healed, happy, successful, but you must believe that in order to have it happen. That's what they teach. Many. Now, I've never taught you that rubbish. And I will never teach you that, in order to remain faithful to Scripture. Rather, and I may not say it each and every time I pray a prayer, but my prayers are always DV, the Lord willing. As James taught us, right? I'm going to plan to do this, I'm going to plan to do that, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, if the Lord wills it. Now, you don't have to say that each time. I don't say it each time. But if you don't think that each time, or you don't have that in mind, you are not praying in the right fashion. You are not believing in your prayer in the sovereignty of God, because he controls it every moment of every day in your life and in mine. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, as Jesus said. For my heavenly Father knows best what I need and what is needed in the life of the one for whom I'm praying. For as he says to the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Our thoughts and ways must conform to his thoughts and ways, and not as the world and as the culture and as many, many, many Christians think, that God must conform to mine, to our felt needs, our wants, our desires, as if we know better than the Father God what he should plan for our lives. Well, it's all over the internet, the analysis of the analyst. The church in the West is failing. It is dying. I see one podcast after the other saying this. They're not all saying it, but many are. Why? Well, according to these people, and they're trying to be honest about it, statistical, mathematical, comprehensive, whatever. The reason why the church in the West is dying, it's already dead in Europe, dying here, is because it's not addressing practical needs. That's what they're saying. They talk about new methods, they talk about new outreaches, they talk about new programs, but basically it's not addressing our needs. It's not addressing my felt needs. It's not addressing my marriage. It's not addressing my problems. The church is not practical enough. It needs to reach people, they say. It needs to reach people where they're at. That's what they say. The folly of fools, indeed. All the mainline denominations, every single one, Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, Episcopal, Baptist, every one of them started the death spiral about 100 years ago when they allowed liberalism, the culture, and even science, so-called evolution, social psychology, and the like, to dictate the direction in which to go. So let me ask you, where are people at today? Where are people at? Have you noticed? Have you watched television? Have you listened to the news? Have you heard about things? Where are the people in this culture that we want to reach out to and share the faith with? Where are they at? What do they need? What do they need to be told? Well, they're in a pit. If you look at what's going on, if you're honest, they're in a pit, digging deeper the hole they're in, right? They don't want Jesus in the schools. They don't want Jesus in the culture. They want things to go their way. They want their psychology to be addressed. They want their physical needs to be met. They want the economy to go to prosper. They want. Shovel, shovel, shovel. Deeper, deeper, deeper. And you see it. You see, just look at where people are at and what they complain about all the time. It's no secret. You're digging a hole. And instead of reaching up to Jesus and have him lift them out of the poison pit they're in, they prefer to have him join them into their man/woman-centered hole that they have dug. They want him to pick up the shovel with them and dig there. In other words, they want a God like themselves. They want a God, a Jesus, a Savior in their own image. Like me. I want Jesus to be like me. In other words, I want an idol. Now, sometimes, dear people, our prayers, though well-intentioned, and if answered in the way we would like them to be answered, they may not fit best into the grand puzzle that we call life. We don't see the full picture when we pray and ask God for this or that, and we expect him to do exactly what we say, or thereabouts, close enough. We don't see the big picture. We don't know where this situation in my life fits into the grand scheme that God has for my life. We just don't see it, right? Everybody knows that. Everybody honest knows you can't predict the future. While on the other hand, our prayers may fall far short of the grandiose blessing that God will send into our lives if we only wait and trust and be patient in prayer with him. See, prayer is not formulaic. What do I mean by formulaic? Well, you plug in the right words into the right places and out comes the right desire, the desired result. It's not that way. It doesn't work that way. It does not work. God does not work that way. He is not a mechanism. God is not mechanical. He's not a mechanism. He's not formulaic. Our Father is, he has an eternal plan in mind, and a wonderful purpose for each and every one of us. I know you don't see that, and I don't. We have to deal with it by faith. But I'm upset. Take my upset away. I'm sick, or I had this accident, and it's just, Lord, don't let this happen to me. Our prayer should be, as we prayed earlier, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others their debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory to which we aspire forever and ever. Amen and amen. That's the way you're supposed to pray. According to Jesus, I am aspiring to heaven, Father. That's the prayer he's going to answer. Consider this, says R.C. Sproul. Do you think that when James was arrested, Christians were on their knees praying for his rescue? You think they prayed for James when he was caught up with Herod and he was going to be killed? Anybody praying for him? Anybody? Of course they prayed. In the Lord's providence, however, he was pleased to allow James to be martyred. Wow. They didn't have enough faith? And the answer he gave to the prayers of the people for James was the exact opposite of the answer he gave to the same people who were praying for Peter. Exact opposite. You and I think we understand God, don't we? What arrogance. What arrogance. You know better than me. I know better than you what God's going to do. Remember that the people didn't despair of prayer. They prayed for James and were devastated to see that James was executed, said Sproul. And now it's even worse. Now they have Peter and they're ready to execute him. But they don't abandon prayer. They pray all the more earnestly and pray with all their hearts. And here is what happened in verse 7 of Acts chapter 12, right? And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter. He actually hit him. Wake up and rise up. And his chains fell off his hands. And you think of the words of Charles Wesley when talking about his experience of conversion. Wesley, when he talks about being in a dark dungeon, when the Spirit of God came upon him and he said that his chains fell off and he stood up and he followed Christ. He, Charles Wesley, no doubt had this text in Acts chapter 12 in mind when he wrote those words. Back here in verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird thyself, bind up on thy sandals, put on your sandals, and he did. And he said to him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Back then, men and women, well, men, wore these garments that fell down around their ankles like a long dress. But when they went into battle or sport, when they had to move freely and quickly, they would hike up this garment and put it in their belt and tuck it in their belt so that it could move more quickly. Girding up their loins, it was called. Then verses 9 and 10 here, and they went and followed him, Peter did. And he wasn't sure that this was happening because he thought he was in a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened to them in its own accord. And they went out and passed on the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. No one gets past the iron gate. No one gets past that iron gate of the Antonine fortress in Jerusalem, because that's where the governor traditionally stayed. And so that gate was huge, it was hot, it was big, and you don't get past that gate. It is secure. Well, the gate, however, opened of its own accord like an automatic door opens when you break the beam that keeps it closed. Here, however, there's no electronic beam, but the mighty angel of the Lord opens the gate just like that, like it wasn't on an automatic kind of switch, just opens up to them. And then we read in verses 11 and 12, and when Peter was come to himself, and he said, now I know that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jews. And when he had considered these things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And here's where we meet John Mark. Okay, John Mark. who accompanies Paul on a missionary journey. But it doesn't work out so very well, so Paul leaves him behind. Sproul Martin says Paul fired him. But, you know, you may not want to talk like that about it, but Paul leaves him. They had fallen out, and he leaves John Mark behind. And because in the... Is this the last we should hear or do hear of John Mark? Being let go from a position is for some so devastating that they feel like their entire world is collapsing in and down upon them. I lost my job. I lost my vocation. I don't know what I'm going to do with my, you know. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt like that. Everything is just topsy-turvy, and you're so upset. You've lost. But this is not so. This is not so. This is the way it's not to be like that for Christians. I don't know who you think God is or who Jesus is, but Christians aren't to act like the world does. Like it's the end of my life because something bad has happened in my life. Where is God? Where are you? I mean, that's the way Christians act. Pathetic. Like they have no hope. Like they have no God on their side. That God can't hear their prayer, perceive their thoughts, and he doesn't care. My life is over. But not so. Initially, John Mark is certainly upset. When Paul leaves him behind, he says, no, you can't go. Imagine having that on your record, right? I accompanied Paul on a missionary journey, and he fired me. He let me go. He left me. Putting that on the record for all of Christian history, right? Well, what happened? After that happened, John Mark went back, and he becomes Peter's aide. And to keep himself busy, he sits down and he writes a book. And you know what that book is, right? The Gospel of Mark. Certainly wasn't the end of his life, was it? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. After Paul let him, okay, takes up with Peter and writes down what Peter was doing and saying and all that stuff. He writes the Gospel of Mark. End of the world, right? I got fired. Something that didn't go my way. I'm asking you people, dear people, and myself included, don't worry so hard about one chapter in your life that ends badly. God's writing the entire book of your life, and he has a good thing in mind for each and every one of his sons and daughters. Do you believe that? Why are you so worried? Why are you anxious? At this time, there were so many Christians. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of saints in Jerusalem. No single building or group of buildings could house them. Besides, Christianity is still an illegal religion, according to Rome, would be for the next couple of centuries. And so they would instead meet in the houses of people with the largest properties. Perhaps the most splendid of these homes was Mary's. So Peter, the escapee, quickly sneaks there, for he knows that once Herod finds out that he is gone from the prison, the frantic search for him is on. The dogs of Rome would be unleashed to hunt him down. And he knows, Peter knows, that the first place they're going to look is Mary's place. So he goes there first to tell them. So he's at the house, at that place, and we read about this in verses 12 to 14 now, and verses 13 and 14, friend Peter's knocking at the door at the gate, damsel Rhoda's there, and when she recognized the voice, and she didn't open the door, she runs in and tells those prayers. Rhoda, you know, like Rhoda recognizes that it's Peter's voice, like Mary Magdalene recognized the voice of Jesus in the garden, remember then, at the resurrection? And out of sheer excitement, she turns from opening the door. She runs to the others who are deep in prayer. Peter's at the gate. Peter's at the gate. He's at the door, she exclaims. And rather than saying, "Praise the Lord, God has answered our prayer," they respond to Rhoda saying, "You're crazy. You're mad as a hatter, woman. What are you talking about? We're praying. Let us get back to prayer. We're praying for Peter's release, and you're saying he's at the door. You're a mad woman." We've been praying for days for his release. Now you expect us to believe that God has really answered our prayer in this way? Obviously, we're not the first generation who thinks small about God. But Rhoda doesn't, she doesn't stop. Verse 15, and they said to her, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirms that it was so. Peter is at the door. It is so. So they said, okay, maybe you're not nuts. It's an angel. Now back then, I am told, I don't know, but back then some people believed that God appoints a guardian angel to watch over each and every saint. Some people still believe that. I don't necessarily believe that, but if you do, that's fine. His angels watch over us, yeah, but guardian angel. But you know, they get that from, it's not so far-fetched, because they get it from the Old Testament where, for example, in Elijah's case, remember the prophet Elijah? An army of angels was guarding Elijah as he went in his way. Remember the hills, the chariots of fire, and angels all around guarding Elijah and the people of Israel. So it's not far-fetched to think that God appoints angels to watch over us, whether they're guardian angels or just angels in general, to watch over all his people, all his churches, where they're meeting right now. There may be an angel right now watching over us. And then in verse 16, but Peter continued to knock, 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 and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were amazed, they were astonished. Amazing prayer often brings an amazing answer. R.C. Sproul comments, "Every time I hear the song Amazing Grace, I think two things. On the one hand, we should never be amazed by grace because God is so gracious that when he pours out his grace upon us, it shouldn't come as a surprise. But on the other hand," Sproul says, "there is a certain sense in which we ought to always be amazed by grace." Why? Because we should never presume upon it. You should never presume, well, I'm going to say this and God's going to do it. We shouldn't be presumptuous in our prayers. But here was an astonishment born not of faith necessarily, because they weren't believing in their own prayer, right? At first, they weren't believing. It's "you're mad, woman," or it's his angel, it's his guardian angel, or something like that. But God had answered the very prayer that they had prayed. Now, I must confess that at times when I pray specifically for something, and after God has answered my prayer almost exactly as I prayed it, not quite exactly, but almost exactly, I am prone to think, and I've done this before, to my shame, that this was just a coincidence. Have you ever thought that? You pray and it happens, and it's a coincidence. Like that's what an unbeliever would say. It's just a coincidence. That's to my shame. And he beckoned unto them. Verse 17, he says, shh, 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 shh. You know, they're just, wow, this is great. You hear, look at Peter, they're yelling, they're shouting, they're praising. Peter said, no, keep quiet. They're going to be after me in just a minute. They're almost right behind me. I just have to talk to you for a little bit. And he told them about how the angel came and rescued him from prison. He goes and shows these things to James and to the brethren. He tells them to go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, wait a minute. Does this mean that Peter didn't know that Agrippa had executed James? Of course he knew. Absolutely not. He's not talking about the same James. He was not speaking about James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. He was speaking about James the Just, as he's called, James the Just, James rising among the ranks of Christians in the church, who we're going to meet with later on in Acts chapter 15. The leader of the church becomes the leader of the church. That's the James, the presiding leader of the Church of Jerusalem. James the Just, he was called, the fraternal brother of Jesus Christ himself, who wrote the book of James. That James, not the apostle James, but the brother of Jesus, the fraternal brother of Jesus. This was not an arbitrary thing. So we read in verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir. That's an understatement. There was no small stir among the soldiers. What had become of Peter? They were frantic. They knew what was going to happen, right? In verse 19, and when Herod had sought them and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Okay? Now, it's not just because Herod was being nasty about it, although he probably was and thought there was a conspiracy among the gods to rescue Peter, but rather he was probably going according to the, he was trying to implement the Justinian Code in Rome. You know, have you ever heard of the Justinian Code in Rome that applied to all prison guards? That if ever a prisoner escaped, whatever the punishment of the prisoner under their watch and care, be it scourging or beating or crucifixion or beheading, whatever it was, if the prisoner escaped, his punishment would become the prescribed punishment for the gods who were responsible over him. So Herod was probably enacting or implementing as well that Justinian Code. Now, Peter is nowhere to be found, and we shall meet up with him again briefly later on in Acts. Herod goes down from Judea to Caesarea, but here's the point. Prayer is an amazing thing, dear people, a means of grace, a window through which we may capture glimpses of God's inscrutable sovereign will. They prayed for James' deliverance. God delivered him, but not to them. He delivered him, James, to himself in heaven. They prayed for Peter's release from prison. Peter, who obviously did not believe that he was going to be delivered. He didn't have faith in that they were praying and I'm going to be released. Peter was fast asleep in prison. The angel had to smack him in order to wake him up. He's snoring away in prison. He's content with dying. We're dying for Jesus in prison. He doesn't have faith in prayer, believing God's going to release him. So much for the name it, claim it nonsense that's out there. Now, but God answers that prayer in an amazing fashion. So, dear people, we pray. We pray honestly. We pray wholeheartedly. We pray without ceasing. We pray trusting that God hears our every word that we say, and we rest knowing that he will answer every single one of our prayers. Sometimes he will answer our prayer in an unexpected way, a surprising way. We need to keep our eyes open when we pray or after we pray to see. Sometimes he will say no. I have in store for you a better way to go, as he did with the Apostle Paul and the thorn in his side. And sometimes he will answer in such an amazing way When you pray, he will answer your prayer in such an amazing way, you will scarcely be able to believe it, the answer, to be true. May God bless our prayers. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the way you work, your sovereign will over us. We trust that it is great. It is wonderful. We are en route to heaven's glory in just a little while, each and every one of us. Help us to note that well in any given day, whether the day goes well for us or the day does not go so well, whether our life takes a severe turn to the left or to the right, or it stays straight in course. We know that you will get us to a place that is going to be indescribable. We are looking forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, hear our prayer. Bless us, bless our church. We are praying that Calvary Church would grow in your presence, because the Word of God is dealt with honestly and carefully and truly here. And our worship service, we pray, pleases you each and every Sabbath day. And we ask all this and say all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's